Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd now stand and turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And we're looking at chapter 1, and we're looking at the first five verses. We're in a series called From Fig Leaves to Faith. This week's sermon is entitled The Spirit and the Word, Day 1. And this is God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Guide us, O God, by your word and by your spirit, that in your light we may see light, and in your truth we might find freedom, and in your will we might discover your peace. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So, Lord, make us hungry for your word, that it may nourish us today in the ways of the gospel. Lord Jesus, we believe in you. Help now our unbelief. Amen. A few years ago, I had the amazing opportunity to hunt quail on a plantation outside of Heflin, Alabama. I may have told this story before, and I hunted with Briars and my brother Hank. Hank had a friend who had this plantation, and he invited us to come. Well, that day I saw one of the most beautiful things I think I've ever seen. The owner of the plantation was a very accomplished bird dog trainer. And at the time, he was training some 20 English pointers who were all being kenneled and running around like a swarm of bees. I mean, it was a chaotic mess where all these dogs were. It looked like utter chaos. They were wrestling around, and they were chasing each other, nipping at each other, jumping all over the fences. They were chewing on this big table that was in the middle of the kennel there, and what seemed like 100 other chaotic and confusing things. And then the trainer walked to the edge of the fence, and he spoke. And when he spoke, it was like this. You could have heard a pin drop. All the playing stopped. All the swarming stopped. All the confusion stopped. It was very eerie, actually. And then the trainer started calling forth the dogs and naming them one by one. And as he named each dog, that dog came forth from the glob of dogs in the center of the yard. And each dog, when they heard their name, jumped up on that table that they were chewing on in the center of the kennel there. And when they heard their name, they stood at attention on that table one by one. And by the end of him calling out, there were 20 dogs standing at attention lined up on this table. I've never seen that kind of authority before. It was really a beautiful thing to see. When we read this majestic, poetic narrative account of creation, this is the kind of thing that I imagine in mind as creation falls into place out of the mouth of God. Last week was a very important introduction to the series because we looked in depth at verses 1 and 2, not only as the foundation for creation, but also for the foundation for how creation understands its creator. And so I strongly, strongly encourage you to do the following if you missed last week. If you missed last week, I want you to take out your pencil and a piece of paper, maybe on your outline, and jot down the following. Jeremy alluded to it earlier. We have a new website that I think you will really enjoy working with. It's very beautiful. It's a beautiful website, and a lot of work has gone into this thing. But if you'll go to WPCLaurel.com, and if you'll click on the resources tab, there you can listen to sermons that you may have missed. And I really want you to go and listen to last week if you missed it. I think it will help you see where we are going and will bring you up to speed to where we need to be this morning. I'll do my best to bring you up to speed, but I really would encourage you to go back and listen to that. Last week we learned that God is our starting point, that he has to be. It must start with him or it just won't work. Life will not add up. He must be where you start. In the beginning, God. And then we learned that the Spirit hovers and brings order from chaos. So it is with us spiritually. We must be born of the Spirit. And the Spirit is that which pushes away the reign of sin in our lives, and it is the Spirit that gives us the power to live in Christ. So this morning, we will push ahead ever so slightly and much deeper. And I want us to see several things from verses 3 through 5. As I opened up with the hunting dog's example, we see the authority and the power of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work, ordering, naming, giving value, giving function and purpose to all that is made. So first in your outline, notice this. Number one, the Spirit and the Word of God creates. The Spirit and the Word of God creates. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Actually, the Hebrew says, light. That's what was said. I believe right here in the opening verses, we have a glimpse of the Trinity. It's going to sound as though I'm reading something into the text here, but if you'll hang with me, I think you'll see where I'm going with this. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, talks about the implications of the Trinity in creation. And this is what he says. He says that if God is only unipersonal, that is, if he's just, say, God the Father without the Son or the Holy Spirit, then God isn't primarily love. As the Apostle John says twice in 1 John 4, where he says, God is love. If God is only unipersonal, then he can't be love. If God is not triune, love could not have existed before creation, since love is what one has for another. There has to be an object for it. So if God is unipersonal rather than tripersonal, if God, there's only one person of the Trinity, there's only one person in the Godhead and not three, then he has power, he has sovereignty, he has greatness before all eternity, but not love. Love, then, is not the essence of God, nor is it at the heart of the universe. Rather, power is. However, if God is triune, and he is, then loving relationships, listen to this, then loving relationships in community are the great fountain of the center of all reality. When people say that God is love, I think they probably mean that God is extremely love is very important to God, and he wants us to love each other. But the Christian conception of God really, it really has love at God's essence. You see, if he was only one person, he couldn't have been loving for all eternity. But the fact is that we as a community of believers called Westminster Presbyterian Church, we, because God is love, we connect deeply with one another. When we say we have four people die within our midst over the last 2 weeks, and we cry with one another, and we feed one another, we bear one another's pain, we give sacrificially to one another by taking time from our job, by being a pallbearer, by giving of your resources to cook and all your time in some way. But when we do these things, we are expressing the very image of God as displayed in the Trinity in creation. When it says that God's Spirit hovered over creation, and God's Word spoke and created. And now hang in here with me. I'm going somewhere with this. You might be saying, Mike, I only see the Father and the Spirit implicated here. Where's the Son? I don't see the Son anywhere mentioned in these opening verses. I'm glad you made that statement. Let me clear this up. The Apostle John clears this up in John's Gospel, chapter 1. When John is introducing Jesus to the world, he says this in John, in the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So in introducing Jesus Christ, we have Him eternally named the Word. So when you see the word Word, you need to be thinking eternal Son of God. So what we see in these first three verses in Genesis 1 is a picture of the Trinity. And because we have the picture of the Trinity, we have here at the core of creation, love. At the core of creation is love. This is why I inject love when I speak about the creation of the world. Jonathan Edwards explains it this way. He says the reason that God creates is not to remedy some lack in God, but to extend that which already exists within the Godhead. Edwards says that the universe then is an explosion of God's glory and love. That God exploded the universe into existence because of His glory and His love. This is what Edwards is saying, that God did not create us to get cosmic infinite joy of mutual love and glorification. Rather, that God created to share infinite joy and love and glory. You see, you and I were, and creation are a result of the love that dances within the Godhead, the Trinity. And we were made to join in that dance. If we center our lives on Him, serving Him not out of self-interest, not with a long list of personal preferences, not with any personal agendas, but just for the sake of who He is, for the sake of His beauty and His glory, we will enter the dance with Him and share in the love that He lives in. We were created for more than just to punch a clock every day, and come home and then eat a meal and go to bed. We were made for more than just to come to church on a Sunday and sing three hymns and hear a cute little sermon and sip on some wine and nibble on some bread and shake hands and leave. We were designed to center our lives on Him and to make the purpose and passion of our lives to know Him, to serve Him, to delight in Him deeply, and to resemble Him. And Paul catches what we're saying here when he says in 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depth of God." And this is what I'm saying, that just as the Word and the Spirit created all creation, the Word made flesh and the Spirit are still the agents of recreation, or the new creation that is displayed as a new community. For instance, right here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, as we gather as the body of Christ. You see, the eternal Son of God is the creative force of creation, the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the new creation, the kingdom of God, which is brought about by the Spirit's hovering over the darkness and depth and chaos of your own lost soul. And it quickens you to life. And at that moment, your spiritual eyes open and you see Jesus for the first time as your Savior. And then you reach out and you cling to Him with all your might, and not only one time, but you cling to Him for the rest of your life. This is the activity of the Word and the Spirit. And this is further explained by what we see in our next point, verse 4, where we see that, number 2, the light and the darkness separates. The light and the darkness separates. It says that, "And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." So God has created this realm of night and day, And then in day four, we will see that he fills that realm with the occupants of that realm, the sources of light that rule the day and the sources of light that rule the night. Now, if you're on your game right now, and if you're an astute scholar, you may notice that we have a problem. That we have the realm of day and night, and we have the creation of light, but we have no sun and no moon or star that creates that light. In other words, we have this room where you walk in and you click on the light switch and the light comes on, but there's no light bulb. Isn't that something? That's odd. Look, let me go ahead and just acknowledge right at the top. I'm not going to explain how God did this, except to say what I said last week, that in the beginning, God. And there is where I leave my questions. There is where I draw my faith. In the beginning, God. Now, how he created day without creating the sun, I don't know. Nor am I supposed to know. I bring all my questions to God as my starting point, and I leave them there. Now, when we start asking questions of the Bible that the Bible has no intention of answering, we get into something called heresy. What we are meant to understand about creation is that it is orderly, that it is planned, that it finds its origin in the wisdom, power, and love of the triune God. Now, by the way, the scriptures do tell of a time in the new heavens and the earth where rabbis would call the effulgent splendor of the divine presence, where there was that in is the source of light and not the sun or the moon. So if you want to carefully, if it's important to you that you understand creation in a literal 24-hour period of time that accounts for light before the creation of lights, it isn't unheard of in the scriptures because, by the way, Revelation 22:5 says this in describing what heaven's going to be like. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So if it's important to maintain a 6-day, 24-hour creation account, your answer for preexistent light before the sun is possible then from Revelation 22. But again, I cannot stress how important it is that we not get obsessed with trying to date the universe and try to timestamp creation and figure out God's creative process. Scripture has no intention of answering these questions. In the beginning, God. And on day one, he created light, and he separated light from the darkness. And he still does. He still speaks and divides the light from the darkness. Mike, what do you mean by that statement? Back again in John 1, this is what John says. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Talking about a dividing line. Jesus Christ is still the dividing line. He's the line in the sand. In introducing Jesus to the world, John takes us back to Genesis 1:3, and he dovetails Jesus Christ over the text here. That same word, he says, that emanated from God's lips and created light and divided it from darkness is the same word that has become flesh. And that word is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have the division of light and dark. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what is going on here? Your spiritual creation is no less miraculous, no less marvelous and majestic than the creation of the universe. Christ was preeminent in creation, and he is preeminent in your spiritual creation, your salvation. And here's the crux of what we're saying here. Jesus is the great dividing line. He is the line in the sand. He's the big either or. There is not many paths to the one truth. There is one path to one truth, and that is none other than the way of the cross. I cannot put it any plainer than that. It is Jesus Christ. He is the line in the sand. He is the dividing line between light and dark. Now you might be saying, Mike, what about those who just don't get it or don't understand it? What about the lost who don't understand Jesus as being the only way? Well, look at John 1:5 again. It says, just as in creation God divided, so the light, divided the light from the darkness with his word, so spiritually he divides the light from the darkness in Christ, the word made flesh. John says in verse 5 that the darkness cannot comprehend the light. They just don't get it. There are some who just will never get it. They'll never understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he came to accomplish. For them, it will always be foolishness. They will never get it. That's what John is saying here. It'll be like night and day. And by the way, we don't know who those people are. Just like we don't know how God created things, we also don't know who God will save and why he does do it, why he saves some and why he doesn't save others. We are commanded to just go and make disciples. If I would have been a betting man and you would have asked me to bet some money on whether or not my dad or my grandparents, my dad's parents would be believers, I would have bet every penny I'd ever made and then probably gotten a loan and bet all that to say, there's no way. We don't know. But my goodness, not only did my dad come to Christ, but he led his parents to Christ, my grandparents. We have no idea. We're commanded to just go and make disciples. And we are called to spiritually work the ground to the glory of God. He'll grow his kingdom. In spiritual creation as in physical creation, in the beginning, God. It always begins with God. And so the Spirit and the Word creates, the light and the darkness separates, and then lastly in your outline, look at number 3, the authority of God dominates. The authority of God dominates. It says in verses 4 and 5, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, do you remember my story about the dogs and the trainer on the quail farm? The authority of that trainer was such that it assigned for the puppies, it assigned for them their value, their place, and their purpose. What we see here is God's authority in creation in such a way that it assigns everything its value, its place, and its meaning. God's authoritative speech assigns everything its value, place, and meaning. God's authority is expressed in God's speech. God is bound to creation through speech. It is by God's speech that the relationship with his creation is determined. By God's speech, that which did not exist comes into being. And we see the impact of speaking on creation. First, we see God speaking, it assigns creation its value in the first part of verse 4, that God saw that the light was good. So there's its value. Secondly, we see that God speaking assigns creation its place. We see that in the second part of verse 4. It says that God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and it says that he placed them where they need to be. Okay, so hold on to that thought. That's their place. Thirdly, we see that God speaking assigns creation its meaning. In verse 5, we see that when he called the light day and darkness night, that there was evening and then there was morning, the first day. And so light and darkness has meaning, because it now has a name and a title, day and night. Now, there's so many ways that we could apply this creative power of speech. And you could spend a lot of time in the book of James, specifically in chapter 3, and find how speech creates and speech destroys, how it creates blessing in someone's life and it creates cursing and death in someone else's life. You can follow that all the way through. But parents, with your speech, let me just apply it this way. Parents, with your speech, as God's representative to your children. When your children see you, they see God, basically. You represent God to them. You can help assign them their value, their place, and their purpose by how you use your words with them. Now, you say, how do I do that? Well, God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of the Godhead, has ultimately spoken with his final pronouncement from the cross when he said, it is finished. He has assigned you his value. How much worth must you have for the Son of God to die in your place? You are priceless. How much worth must you have? How do you decide how much something is worth? Well, the inventor of that decides, they know how much work went into it, and then that's one way to decide how much something is worth. But another way to decide how much something worth is how much the market's willing to pay for it. Who created you and how much was paid for you? God determines that. God determines that. On the cross, as demonstrated at this table, your value is displayed. The blood that is symbolic in this cup is the symbolic blood that has infinite value in salvation. God has spoken through Christ your place as well. The consequences of your sin should have you on the cross, because your sin was placed, has placed you outside of any possibility of union with your Creator. Your sin has placed you outside the camp. But Jesus takes your place and takes the full payment. He was put outside the camp so that you might be brought into the camp. And He takes the only place possible for reconciliation. He died in your place so that you might live in His place. And then lastly, God has spoken through His Son, His final word, your meaning. What is your meaning? You are meant to reign with Him forever as you were intended at creation. And as I think of old Joe Wright and Graham Christian and Nancy Salt and Judy Lightsey, I can't help but visualize them around a table right now set for a king. Only the table that they are at has been set by a king, by their king, their king of glory, their king of love, as the choir sang about today, their covenant king. And they now are understanding fully their value, their place, and their meaning, because the one who hosts that table is the one who is now presented at this table in His body and in His blood. God's Spirit and Word creates. In Christ, the light and darkness separates, and God's authority dominates. For He has spoken through Christ your value and your place and your meaning. And it is only in Christ where you will come to understand this. Now, if you are in Christ, I invite you to come to this table and reap the benefits of your Creator and your Redeemer. Enjoy the blessings of your redemption and get a whiff of your eternal heavenly feast that our brothers and sisters who have gone on before us are now enjoying. Now, if you're not in Christ, don't eat of something that you have deemed to be irrelevant. But do know that just because you have deemed it irrelevant doesn't mean that that conclusion is necessarily correct. Let go of your pride. I urge you, in the name of Christ, on the authority of His word, let go of your pride. Let go of your perception of control. Let go of your self-salvation strategy, whatever you've set up to save yourself, and come to Christ today. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in these moments, we ask that your Spirit and your word would do what it does in the hearts of your people. Speak to us, Lord, and convict us of our sin. Convince us of our value and our place and our meaning, and then corral us with your love as we come to this table. Lord, take now these elements, and we pray that you would set them apart from a common use as you set us apart, Lord, as common as we are, to come and participate at the table of our King. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.